Well, it is a joy to be with you this morning. I sort of count Hope Bible Church as my home away from home church. So it is great to be with you because of my dear friendships with so many of you, none the least of which your pastor and also one of your other elders, Pastor George Lawson. It is so great to be with him this weekend. I see Don and Matt Esparza as well, longtime friends from my days at the Bible Church of Little Rock, and so many others of you that I've begun to know. And it's a joy to be with you this morning and to break open the bread of life. I have a dilemma, and that dilemma is how to fit all that's in my heart into one sermon. But I'll try to do that. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. You can start in John chapter 1. Believe it or not, and I'm not even sure I believe it at this moment, we're going to try to go through 11 chapters of John. I can hear the lack of faith in your voice. What I want to do this morning is present to you a message called The Seven Signs of the Glory of Christ in the Gospel of John. If you were to outline the Gospel of John, you might be able to outline it like this. In the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John, you have what we might call the Book of Signs. Signs, S-I-G-N-S, the Book of Signs. If you were to look at chapter 12 as a bit of a bridge chapter, sort of a transition or a culmination of that which has been given to us in the first 11 chapters, and then giving us a bit of a presentation for what will follow, you have in chapters 13 through 21 what we could call the Book of Glory. So if someone were to ask you, maybe even an unbeliever, if you were to say to them, for instance, I challenge you to read the Gospel of John, and they were to say to you, what's it about? Well, you could say, well, it's about the Book of Signs, and it's about the Book of Glory. First 11 chapters, the Book of Signs. Chapter 12, a culmination of that which they would read, and an introduction to that which they would continue reading in chapters 13 to 21. That's basically the Book of John. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is to show you, in essence, how John, the apostle, the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, how John himself outlined the first 11 chapters. It's amazing how he has done so, because he uses that word sign. In the Greek text, it's semion. Semion. It's the word sign. And what John does is give us that word, sign, as a bookmark to outline the first 11 chapters for us. And out of the many signs that Jesus performed while on earth, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses seven signs. So these must be some of the most important signs that Jesus performed on the earth, that John has captured in order for us to know the glory of Jesus Christ. And I want you in John chapter 1 to see those familiar words in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then dropping down to verse 14, the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That, in essence, is the theme statement of the entirety of the Gospel of John. and especially, of course, in the first 11 chapters. For in verse 14, when it says the Word became flesh, we see the humanity of Christ. And then when John says, and we saw His glory, we see the glory of Christ. So in one sense, you could say that John 1:1 and John 1:14 actually is the outline of the entire book. We see Jesus in His flesh as He is dwelling among men, and we see Jesus in His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so I want to show you this morning Jesus Christ in His full humanity and in His full glory. And in order for us to do that, I want you to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. For in John chapter 2, we see the first two signs of this glorified Christ. The first sign is, of course, the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, before I give you this particular sign, the first of seven, I want you to know that what I'm going to try to communicate regarding all of these seven signs, and we're going to be reading a lot in the first 11 chapters of John without any apology whatsoever, because it is never a problem for us to read the Bible, even in public, even when we're preaching. The reason why I want to read as much as I will is because I want us to see grand irony in the Gospel of John. And here is that irony. The irony of the Gospel of John is that the very people that Jesus came to save, that were the people of His own kind, Jewish people, were the very ones who rejected Him. And the ones to whom people would say Jesus didn't come to save, or so it seems, are those non-Jews, the ones that Jews actually despised, the Gentile world. And these were the ones who actually so often received Him. That's why, of course, in John 1:12 and 1:13, it says, He came to His own, and His own what? Received Him not. But to those who did receive Him, He gave them not the right, but the privilege of believing on Him. And I want to show you in all of these signs this irony of the Gospel of John, that the very ones, His own people, the children of Israel, who should have recognized their Messiah, who should have readily received Him, were more often than not, especially the religious leaders, rejecting Him through His signs, even though they kept demanding Him to give them signs. And the ones that we assume shouldn't recognize Jesus as Messiah, the very Gentiles who didn't know much about Messiah, were often the ones who were convicted, challenged, and ultimately changed. And so in John chapter 2, we begin our journey. John chapter 2. On the third day, beginning in verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever He says to you, do it." Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of His what? Signs. You'll find that word in all seven of the signs that we see. And that's John's bookmark. That's his outline point. This beginning of His signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His what? His glory. He was this one who came in flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, I wish we could go over the entirety of what I've just read, verse by verse, and carefully look at all of it. But because of time, we cannot. But I want you to know the most significant verse of what we have just read, and it is verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And you say, that's the most significant verse? I thought that was just a historical filler in the story. No, it is incredibly important. And here's why. When the Apostle John says what he says there in verse 6, he is pointing to something that Jesus is doing because of the sign. This is the significance of the sign. Or if you prefer, this is the significance of what Jesus was doing. What Jesus was doing was showing that these Jewish water pots, those that were there for what John says was the Jewish rite of purification, which meant that the Jews of Jesus' day had their rites and their rituals. They had their laws and they had their statutes. They had their rules and they had their regulations. And they had in this custom the idea that there was this Messiah who was going to come and fulfill all of the hopes and desires of Israel. And the sign that Jesus wanted to do right here, even though it was somewhat private, nobody saw Him do the miracle. He didn't announce it publicly. In fact, it was a bit behind the scenes. All John says was that the water became wine. And he even says nobody even knew it except the servants. They knew that all of those 6 stone water pots were filled to the top with what? Water. And yet somehow when they were on the way to the head waiter, they knew it had miraculously become wine. But only them. What was Jesus doing? What was the sign? What was the significance? What's the point? The point is this. Jesus is saying by His entrance into the world, I am the new wine. I have come to this Judaism of the first century to signify that I am the one who can miraculously turn water into wine and overturn all of these Jewish regulations. Or better yet, I am the one who is the fulfillment of all of it. I am the one who is the promised one to come, and I have arrived. And all that this miracle signifies is that the Jewish rite of purification is now going to be done away. And all that is to be new, including turning water into wine, means that all of the rites and rituals of Jewish purification have been done away, and the purified Christ is now on the scene. That's the sign. That's why He did what He did. And that's the significance of the first sign. We could call it, Jesus is the new wine. Sign number two. Look at verse 13 of this same chapter. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What's going on here? What is it that the Jews are thinking, especially Jesus' disciples? It says there in verse 17 that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When did they remember such a thing? Only after the resurrection. And only after the Spirit had given them the illumination to understand what Jesus was doing. And what was it that Jesus was doing? Why was he clearing out this temple? And so, not to be confused, there was this clearing of the temple, and later, at the end of his ministry, there was a cleansing of the temple. What's going on here with the clearing of this temple? What is Jesus signifying? What's the sign here? You say, well, it's really not even a sign because it's not miraculous. He made a scourge of cords. He was upset that this temple had been turned into a place of business. But did you know that in the Gospel of John, a sign was something that didn't have to include that which was only miraculous? A sign in John is that which is pointing to something. It's pointing to a greater reality. It's going from the thing itself to the thing that it portrays, the significance of that which is occurring. And here's what's occurring in the clearing of this temple. What Jesus is about to tell them is that you Jews have all of your worship contained in this place, the temple. And what you have done is that you've virtually made this temple itself your God. You've turned this religious duty of worshiping here, as the Old Testament commanded, into a place of merchandise, into a place of business. Here's a little bit of historical background. What happened in the earlier days before this time in the temple was, of course, in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, there was descending levels of worship that were occurring by the Jews and even the Gentiles outside, including at the least level of entrance was what was called the court of the Gentiles. And apparently, from many years previous to this, they had to bring, for those Jews who were coming from many, many miles away and couldn't bring their livestock with them, they had these cellars of animals so that these animals could be brought to the temple for sacrificing purposes. But that place where this buying and selling occurred, which was very legitimate and very needed, including the exchange of currency, because people were coming from all other places and they had different kind of change, different kind of money. And so they had to have the right kind of currency. So there was this bartering, there was this buying and selling of merchandise so that they could worship properly. All of it was good and right and fine. But the place where all of this had been taking place was across the Kidron Valley in another location. And apparently somehow, maybe even by way of sheer convenience, they had moved gradually over time all of this merchandising, the buying and selling, as right as it was, as legitimate as it was, not in the Kidron Valley area or somewhere apart from the temple, but in the very place of the temple itself, even in the court of the Gentiles. And what this was doing, because of all the merchandising, because all of all the buying and the selling, Even the Gentiles could not come into their own court area to worship God, to kneel before Yahweh. And it had become a place of great distraction for the worship of God, not for what it was really intended. And that so incensed Jesus that when he cleared this temple, his disciples remembered in his post-resurrection glory and even in his post-ascension when the Holy Spirit fell on them, aha, that psalm that says, zeal for your house has consumed you. That's what he was doing. That's why he was in righteous anger, because they had turned on its head all of the right ways to worship God, all of the ways that we should be worshiping God. And these merchandisers, these religious leaders, had moved from the very place that they should have been, well away from the temple, right onto the Temple Mount itself and right into the court of the Gentiles, and they made a mockery of the worship of God. So he cleared it out. You say, is that all that was going on there? No, even far much more. What is it? Let's call this second sign, if the first is the new wine, this is the new temple. The new temple. You say, what's the significance of this? Jesus cleared out this temple, and then he stood in the temple with the religious leaders watching him carefully, not bemused, but horrified that their business enterprises had been interrupted and very hostile. And Jesus stands there and he says this. Verse 18. The Jews said to him, what sign, there's our word again, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Is that what he was referring to? The temple in which they were all standing? The temple that he just cleared? Well, the Jews had no understanding of what he meant. And to give them a little bit of credit, how could they? How could they? Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And that's why John has to parenthetically tell us in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's why we call this second sign the new temple. Because Jesus is telling them, this is where you think all worship is central and is to be located. And I'm telling you that there's actually a temple inside this current temple. And it is none other than myself. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they what? Believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, I want you to note that, because I'm going to show you now in the rest of these signs and in the remaining time we have left that there are two responses to Jesus, and ever and always only two. Only two. It's those who believe the scripture and the word of Jesus Christ. That's true faith, that's bona fide believing, that's genuine conversion, that's repentance and faith. And there are those who only look for a sign. Those who are would-be disciples, would-be believers, but who are in actuality sham believers who are only looking for the signs themselves and not for the significance of what's behind the sign. And that's represented by these hostile Jews. So you have, in all of these signs, in essence, two groups of people, and that's always and forever the two groups of people in the world, those who believe the word of Jesus and the power of Scripture and what it says about Him, and those who are looking, even sometimes right past Jesus, for a sign, who are in reality not really believers at all. And here is what you have. You have the disciples who remembered that He said this, who remembered that He had great zeal for His heavenly Father and His righteous indignation, and who believed that He was referring to the temple of His body. He was referring to His death and His burial and His resurrection, and they believed what He said, they believed what He had spoken, and they went past the significance of the sign to the reality of the sign itself. And then you have the hostility of the Jews, those very ones who should have recognized that Messiah was on the scene. And they rejected Him, and they hated Him, and they despised Him. And as we'll go on, we'll see how much they want to kill Him. In fact, we even meet them here in verse 23. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. And you're going to say to me automatically, I can hear it, I can think it in your own mind. They believed in Him. That's what it says. Many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. These are believers too. These are followers of the Lord. They believed in Jesus. That's what it says. Guess what Jesus' response was to those kinds of people? The next verse. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them. For He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He knew Himself what was in man. In other words, He knew their hearts. And He did not entrust Himself to them because He knew man and He knew what was in the heart of man, and He knew that even though they saw the sign, they didn't want to follow the one that the sign represents. These are would-be followers, but they're sham followers. They might even be represented by some of you in this room. You come to church. You wear nice clothing on Sunday morning. Coat and tie, nice dress. Got your Bible open. You pray. You give. You reach out. But in your heart, the omniscient Jesus knows what's there. And you're not a true believer. This gospel's for you. That's the second sign. Here's the third one. Go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is the story of the woman at the well. I'm sure you, if you've been a Bible reader for any length of time, you've read this story. For time's sake, this woman is a Samaritan. And again, if you know anything about the history of the Jews and their dealings with non-Jews, especially Samaritans, you know how hated Samaritans were by the Jews. They were hated especially because they were considered half-breeds, half-Jews, intermarrying with non-Jews to produce an ethnicity of people that were despised by the Jews. In fact, so despised by the Jews that if the Jews had a journey to make and they were coming, for instance, from north to south trying to get back to the land of Palestine, they would, even if it were a less direct route and even if it took more time, which time was of the essence, especially if you were walking, especially if you were tired, especially if you needed to get right home, the Jews would nevertheless go around Samaria just so they wouldn't even step foot in the place, let alone interact with a Samaritan himself. And here's the other idea that John portrays, that Jesus did in terms of the social mores of the day, the unthinkable. He actually began to talk to a female Samaritan. That was way out of bounds. And what does he say to her? They're at a well. It's a very well-known well. It's Jacob's well. And she claims, because of that lineage, to be related to Jacob, and she is. And she goes to this well, and Jesus meets her there, and he wants her to give him a drink, according to verse 10. And she said to him, "Sir," verse 11, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water of which he spoke about in verse 10? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He has definitely piqued her interest. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." You see, he's talking about something that's not literal, right? And she doesn't understand what he's talking about. She thinks that he's talking about some kind of living, eternal spring water that's down in that well. And she says, if you'll use some kind of instrument to reach down in there and get some of that water, I'll be happy to drink it. And of course, he turns the whole thing on its head and says, "I'll tell you what, why don't you go and call your husband and come here?" And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." No wonder she says in the next verse, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." You know what he's doing? He's telling her, "I know all about you." And why? Because didn't John just say he knows what's in man? He knows her. And now she's completely undone, because she knows that he knows. And he knows what kind of woman she is. And so she asks further, and they have a conversation. And while they have this conversation, she realizes, I think there must be somehow, this has to be someone who is more than just a prophet. Could this be Messiah? Could this be the Christ? Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, and when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus says, with words that you and I should never forget, "I who speak to you am" what? "He." That's one of those famous statements in John. A little bit more obliquely here, I grant you, but nevertheless, Jesus responded to her by saying, "I am." This is amazing. Now, here's the scene. Don't miss this. His disciples are not there right at the moment. Where have they gone? They've gone to go try to find some food. When they come back, they're true Jews now. They want to follow all the social mores and customs of the day. They know they shouldn't even be in the country of Samaria itself, right? So they're uncomfortable with being there in the first place. They're looking around for some food. They're probably very self-conscious that they know they're Jews. They know they're not welcome in this area. There's a despising going on. They find something to eat. They come back, and lo and behold, their rabbi, their teacher, is talking to a Samaritan woman. And they say, "Rabbi, what are you doing?" And he says, "I'm all about the Father's business." And they say, but you need to eat. And he says, I have food you know not of. And they say, did somebody else feed him? And he says, men, here's what I want you to know. Verse 35. There are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What in the world is he talking about? You know what he's saying? Look, I know you're uncomfortable by being in Samaria. And I know you're very uncomfortable with my talking to a Samaritan woman. But I'm telling you, even apart from the social customs of the day and the stigma that you think is attached to what I'm now doing, I'm telling you that this woman is ripe unto harvest. She's about ready to be saved. And it doesn't matter about the color of her skin. And it doesn't matter where she's come from. And it doesn't matter that she's had 5 husbands. God has appointed a harvest. And this harvest is happening. And I'm laboring because my Heavenly Father has called me to this work. And if the Jews won't receive me, I'll even reach out to the Samaritans. That's what's going on here. And it's amazing what happens. Verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans, what? Believed. They're true believers. They believed in him because of the what? The sign? No, there was no sign. He hasn't yet done a sign. He just spoke to her evangelistically. She believed. In fact, she not only believed, she ran to the heart of the city and she started telling all of the menfolk. And they were intrigued. And she said, guys, come here. I think I may have found the Messiah. I think he may be here. And so even the men of the city come out from that city. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Why? Shouldn't the Jews get out of there quickly? We got to be away from these half-breeds. We can't talk to them. It's not right. It's not best. What will our fellow Jews think? No, he stayed there 2 more days because the fields were ripe unto harvest. And the Samaritan men, believing first the word of the Samaritan woman, they go out and talk to Jesus himself. And for 2 days, he tells them that he is the Messiah, the Christ of the living God. As a result, verse 41, many more believed because of his what? His word, his preaching. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, wouldn't you want the Jews to say the same thing? They should. Jesus came to his own, but his own received him not. It's incredibly frustrating for you and me because we have eyes to see. We have ears to hear. They don't. They reject. They're blind. In fact, you know why all of that which has occurred in John 4 is occurring with the Samaritans? For John to show us this in verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. And now he's making that turn from a discussion about those who believed in his word to those who reject Him. In fact, here's Jesus' own prophecy, verse 44. For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He goes now from a description of the believing Samaritans to the unbelieving Jews. And He gives this prophecy, and then in verse 45, so when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And there you go again. It's a verse that says, and they received Him. That's what it says. Having seen all the things that He what? That He did. But they're not believing in His word. See, they saw the miracle worker coming His way. They saw Him and all of the signs that He was performing, but they weren't believing in their heart. They had a wrong view of who a Messiah was. They thought He was going to be this human king who was going to come and overthrow the Roman oppression, and that He was going to come and do all of these signs and miracles and wonders and release them from all of the bondage that they were under. But they didn't want a man who was going to expose them for all of the husbands and wives that they'd had. They didn't want that kind of Savior. They didn't want the kind of Savior who says, I need to save you from your depravity, your sinfulness, your wickedness, your iniquity. That's not the kind of Savior they really wanted. And they certainly didn't understand the kind of Savior who says, I've come to hang on a cross and die. They had no conception of that. And so, verse 46, Jesus wants to give us, through John's writing, an example of both Jews who disbelieve even the signs that He was doing, and yet a little bit of a pocket, a little minority, even just one family of those Jews who would believe. A remnant, we could call them. Verse 46, therefore He came again to Cana of Galilee, where He'd made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and was imploring Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now here's a nobleman, a royal official. Let's assume he was a Jew. We don't know for sure. There's some debate about that, but let's say he was. And let's say that here's a grieving father whose son is at the point of death, and he either himself had been seeing some of these signs, this miracle worker, and he knew what Jesus could do, and that's what he wanted Jesus for, just to heal his son. I know you can do it. And you would assume that this father, in his grieving condition, someone for whom this nobleman believes he can do the miraculous, and you would assume that Jesus would want to respond to this greatly grieving father with kindness and compassion. And notice what Jesus says in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people, not just you, this one man, you people in the plural, don't miss that. Unless you people, the Jews, see what? Signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now, I don't know about you, but is that the best kind of grief counseling? I mean, it sounds like Jesus is being pretty rough, pretty harsh. I mean, here's this man coming who's a grieving father. His son's at the point of death. And Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you saying? This royal official says to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And in that moment of compassion, even though he knows that his own people have received him not, he says, go. Your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And he was going down. That is, he was in Jerusalem going back down because of the elevation. His slaves met him and saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday. So it was in the middle of his journey. He'd left Jesus. He'd spent the night about halfway back down to his place. And his servants met him about halfway. And they say, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Verse 53, so the father knew it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And notice this, I love this. And he himself believed and his whole household. Including, by the way, the son who was at the point of death. That's mercy. That's compassion. And it's an illustration that even among the Jews, there were a few, but only a few, a remnant, who saw both the power of Jesus and believed the word of Jesus and were truly converted. And John says in verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And then the next sign, the next verse, John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Go down to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for how many years? 38 years he was a paralytic. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? Seems like an obvious question. The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Here's yet another sign. The sign of the healing of the nobleman's son engendered faith on a few Jews in one family, and it was occurring in the context of Jesus converting many of the Samaritans. We could call that new faith, new wine, right? Wedding in Cana of Galilee. Second sign, new temple. Third sign, new faith. New believing, both of the Samaritans and of the one Jewish family. And then we could call this new limbs, new body. Because he says to this man, get up, take up your pallet, and go home. Now what's the problem? What's the dilemma? Look at the end of verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Why does John tell us that? Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, this is another example. They had made a man-made regulation that says you can't work on the Sabbath. Now, that was a day of rest that God had ordained, to be sure. But they'd made up a lot of rules about what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And apparently one of those, of many ways that they had put burdens on the back of their own people, was something like this. If you have a pallet and you're out and about and you are sleeping and you get up and it's a Sabbath day, you cannot roll up your pallet and you cannot put it under your arm and you cannot go home because carrying that pallet constitutes work on the Sabbath and you can't do that. And Jesus, knowing that very thing, chooses to heal this man of 38 years of paralysis, and he does so on the Sabbath to be in direct conflict with the man-made rules of the Jewish religious leaders. Why? Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well, that is physically. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. In other words, be right spiritually. The man went away. and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, John says, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," and now they've got a greater problem. Not only are you doing something on the Sabbath, but now you're making yourself out to be equal with God. That's why verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And what does Jesus do? How does he answer them? Turn over to John chapter 7. This is his answer to them. John chapter 7. Jesus answers them in verse 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me," continually linking himself with his heavenly Father. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed." What is that one deed? The man that he healed of the 38-year paralysis. That's the one deed. That's what he's talking about. "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man, an entire man, well on the Sabbath?" Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What's he saying? What's going on here? Jesus is posing a real dilemma for these religious leaders. He says, "Look, I healed this man who was 38 years with paralysis. I healed him there at the porticos of Bethesda. And I did it on a Sabbath." Let me ask you a question. On the Sabbath, undoubtedly, there have been many Jewish boys that needed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And if that eighth day happened to be on the Sabbath day itself, did you circumcise him? "Yes, sir, we did." Then you also broke the Sabbath. So is there any big deal if I heal a man on the Sabbath? How come you choose to obey one regulation and have no compassion for 38 years you've been walking by that man? Shouldn't you have rejoiced that God in human flesh has healed him? Shouldn't this be a sign for which you look past the sign itself and believe in the one who does the sign? That's what he's saying. Don't you believe in the one who can restore new limbs to an old body? There's another sign, John 6. John 6. Thank you so much for your patience. John chapter 6, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the" what? "The signs." See, it's the crowd that just wants to follow the sign maker. You see, that's John's indictment on them. That's not a picture of those who are genuine believers, who love this Messiah, who believe in him because of the word which gives the reality behind the attesting sign. These are the ones who just want the sign maker. They just want the miracle. That's all. "They saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?'" Notice John's parenthetical comment, verse 6. "This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." And what was he intending to do? You know the story well. We don't have to take the time to read it. Jesus wants to perform a sign by providing food from a few loaves and fishes from a little boy for thousands of people. Why? So they could eat? So that they could fill their tummies? So that they could have the best meal that they've ever had in their entire life because it was prepared by the Son of God? No. For him to say what he says in this chapter. And what does he say in this chapter? He says, verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And he said to them, "I am the bread. I give new wine because I am new wine. I clear the temple because I am the temple. I give this boy back to you, nobleman, and you ought to believe because I give new faith." And what you ought to do is you ought to look like this 38-year-old man in paralysis who is now believing in me. You ought to believe in the one who restores new limbs. And you really ought to believe who I am, not just because of my signs, but because of what the signs point to. I am the bread out of heaven. I am the bread. He says, "He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe." I mean, and if you're like me, you're incredulous at this point because you're saying, with these five signs, how obvious is it? He's all of those things and so much more. How can you not believe? I suspect that there are probably some of you who are here this morning who will walk out of this sermon, who have read these words and heard my preaching, and you still refuse to believe. Because of the hardness of your heart. And because of the sin sickness in your soul. You ought to believe. In fact, you must believe. And you must believe not just because you got your tummy filled. Because you had your needs met. Because you have a roof over your head. Because you have a car to drive. You got food in the pantry. You ought to believe because Jesus says, "I am the bread that's coming out of heaven. And when I come again, I'll not come in the way I came before. I'll come as a judge, to judge the living and the dead." You ought to believe because this bread is coming again. And he's coming in power, the power of judgment. And he holds the ultimate king. He holds the ultimate keys because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Two more signs before we close. John chapter 9. These are the bookmarkers of John 1 to 11. I trust that when you see the word sign, you'll never see it in the same way again. John chapter 9. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" He says, you know why this man was born blind? It's not because he was blind congenitally. It's not because of his parents. It's not because of sin per se. It's because I want to do this because in the healing of this man, the works of God will be displayed. That's why he was born blind. So that I could bring him to this very moment and heal his blindness. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the" what? "The light of the world." He's not only the bread out of heaven, but he's the light. You see what John is doing? He's using all of these metaphors, all of these ways to speak of our glorious Savior. And he says, this man was born blind so that I could heal him right now, so that you could see the glory of God. That's what John says in John 1:14. He was God made flesh so that we could behold His humanity and so that we could behold His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here He is in our midst. And He's going to heal a blind man. And He does so. And the Jews, what's their response? Are they in glorious, rapt attention by being in the presence of the Son of God? They say, we don't like this. We don't like this at all. Why? We don't like this because if this man does what he does, and by the way, he does this on the Sabbath as well, to add exclamation point to problem, if this Jesus does what he does, if he is who he is, we can't deny the signs that he's doing. He's not going to do what we want him to do in overthrowing the Roman oppression. We want him to do things the way we want him to do it, not the way he wants to do it. And in fact, here's the most incredibly agonizing part of the story, at least as it seems to me. They bring his parents in after questioning the man himself. Verse 18, the Jews then did not believe it of him, that is the man who was born blind, who's now received his sight, that he'd been blind and now received that sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Verse 20, his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. In other words, they weren't there at that moment. But what you should do is ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. Why do they say this? His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, the very thing they should be confessing, he was to be put out of the synagogue. He was going to be de-synagogued. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You know what's so agonizing about this? These parents, who would say they love the boy and have always loved the boy. You ever seen the strength and power of a woman's love of her children? Why wouldn't they say, we're ready to be desynagogued? Because we found the Messiah, the one who healed our boy from his blindness. Why? That's how strong is the power of unbelief. That's how strong it is. You want more of the socializing of the day than you want the Savior of the world. Sad. Shocking. And so they bring the man back in. And he says, I told you already, verse 27, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? Absolutely not. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. You ought to know where he's from. Straight from heaven, that's where he's from. Wow. And is there a truer word never spoken than verse 32? Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. You know how rare, if ever, in the history of the world, and certainly the history of the Jews themselves, that there was any documentation of anybody who'd ever had his blindness miraculously cured? You know why? Because Jesus is on the scene now. That's why. The God who created the eyes in the first place. Jesus finding that man, verse 35, and he says, do you believe not in my signs, But do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? And while we would want verse 37 to say something colloquial like our 21st century English, I am God in human flesh. This is what it says. Verse 37. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. That's good enough for me, folks. Verse 40, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, We are not blind too, are we? Jesus says, If you were blind, like that man, you wouldn't have your sin. In other words, you'd recognize your spiritual blindness. But since you say, We see, we don't need a physician, we don't need a miracle worker, he says, Your sin remains. That's the power of unbelief. Let no one go from this place today with sin remaining. Confess. Confess your sin. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, just like this man born blind. And for the first time in your life, even though you think you see, you realize for the first time, I never saw so clearly in my life. Because you're believing in the Son of God, savingly. Because He's taken the spiritual cataracts right off your eyes. The last sign. John 11. John 11. Thank you for allowing me to go a little bit longer. This is the story of Lazarus. And Jesus tells the disciples very, very plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is what? Dead. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may what? Believe. Not in the sign, but in what the sign points to. And what does the sign point to with this miracle? I am the resurrection and the life. Folks, it can't be any clearer than the one who is the divine Son of God who says, I am, I am, I am, I am. And he continues to attest to it and prove it and validate it by all of these signs. Lazarus is dead. In fact, Jesus delayed where Lazarus was from going to him 2 days longer, according to verse 6. Why? Because he wanted to make sure everybody realized that Lazarus was really dead. Deader than dead. You say, that sounds like a lack of love. No, it was the most loving thing that he could have ever done to Lazarus. And for those people who were standing around watching. And what does he do? Martha, she can't contain herself. She's a good friend of Jesus. As is Lazarus, as is Mary. They're all a part of the same family. And they love Jesus and they're saying, Where is he? He could have done something. And so Martha goes to try to meet him, according to verse 20. But Mary stayed at the house and Mary found him and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. And she doesn't understand. She says, I know that he'll rise again. That is in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, like Lazarus. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Here are these words. Here are those groups of people who I'm talking about, like the Samaritans, like that little family of the nobleman's son. Those are the ones who truly believe. They're not just seeing the sign, but the reality behind the sign. This is what she says. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Well, that's the right answer. That's the right answer. And she doesn't even realize the full implications of what she's saying. But she realizes enough. That's what a believer says. And she goes and gets her sister Mary. And then Mary talks to Jesus. Verse 32. And she says, Lord, almost virtually the same thing that Martha said. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was what? Deeply moved. So moved that he was moved in the deepest part of what the Jews would call the bowels. The deepest part of him. The deepest emotional part of him. Why? Why was he so moved? Why does it say in verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept? Why? Why does it say in verse 38, Jesus, again, being deeply moved within? Not just because Lazarus was dead, but because of what sin does. And also, he is standing like a champion as the giver of life, and he's staring at Satan in the face and says, I challenge you, Satan, who believe yourself to be the ruler of the dead, and I'm about to do battle with you by raising this man from the dead. And they removed that stone. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around. Oh, I'm so glad he said that. So that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And only God could do that. And Lazarus comes hopping out, bound in grave clothes, with his eyes wrapped. And they removed all of those things from Lazarus. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, Unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, what? Believed in him. But, that's the first word of the next verse. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, then all men will believe in him. That's the point! And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They don't want Jesus on his terms. They want Jesus on their terms. This is sad. And it's sad for you to sit here today and to want Jesus on your terms. Not on his. He commands you what to do. You don't command him. And if you believe, he will spiritually raise you from the dead and take away all those encumbrances and have you walk in newness of life. Boy, I wish I could tell you as we close that the final chapter in this story, chapter 12, I wish I could tell you all of the Jews believed in him. He came to his own and they received him gladly. That's why chapter 12 says this. For a little while, verse 35, the light is among you. I should say to you today, for a little bit longer in gospel preaching, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. And then, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart." This is judicial hardening. This is consequential hardening, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And even up to this day, my beloved people, the Jews have a veil on their face so they cannot see. But aren't you glad, according to Romans 9:10-11, that one day that veil will be removed and they will see? These things Isaiah said because he saw Christ's glory. Imagine that. Isaiah saw Christ's glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. You say, well, there's one of those verses again that says he believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Oh, do you love this morning the approval of men more than you love the approval of God? I call upon you to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you do, why don't you join with Pastor Gadola and the other evangelists to bring this message, that if you believe in the reality behind the signs, Jesus Christ, and as John says, even as the theme verse of the entire book, by believing in Him, you might have life in His name. Believe in Jesus Christ and proclaim Him to a watching world. Let's bow together. Father, thank You for the power of Your Word and for the strength of Your might. All of these ways that You are presenting Yourself as the new one of Israel, bringing all these new things, 7 signs of Your glory. May we repent, turn, change by Your power and believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, who even raises the dead. And by believing in Him, we might have eternal life in His name. We pray for His sake and for the gospel that goes around the world. Amen.